Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. So then in chapter 20, he has a continuation of his answer as he gives an illustration of a parable of what the kingdom is like. And so he goes on in verse 1 and he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I'll give to you.' So they went, and again he went out in the sixth and in the ninth hour and did likewise. And in about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?'" I want you to notice, by the way, they had 12-hour work days. You know, the unions hadn't started yet. "And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you'll receive.'" So he sends all these different people out into the vineyard at all different times to work. "So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.'" Note that. The last to the first. Remember, he's just said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, right? "And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius," same amount that he made a deal with the people to work all day for. "But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'The last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the heat of the day and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give the last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, and many are called, but few chosen.'" The laborers in the vineyard. So we have this thing that's a kingdom of heaven is like. Now this is a parable, and this is a term Jesus used all the time in the parables, all the way back going Matthew 13, Matthew 15, 18, and 20. He uses this term, the kingdom of heaven is like, over and over again. And he is wanting us to see that the kingdom is different each time. And in this, each time he's describing a aspect of the kingdom of heaven. It is like this, and it's a parable. Now, a parable, remember, is a story with a hidden meaning. It's a fictitious story that illustrates a moral attitude and a religious principle. And it is something that reveals truth to those who are of the Lord, and it conceals truth to those who are not. So he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this landowner. And he's out at the break of dawn, early in the morning, and there's laborers looking for jobs. So this is sort of like day laborers. And he agreed with them a contract, in a sense, the first group. They agreed a penny a day. That was the wage. And you guys think you're underpaid. And he went, and about the third hour, saw these others, and he said, "Look, you guys go out, and you go to work." Now, they didn't know what the others were getting. They probably, if they did know, they would have thought they would receive a prorated amount based on what the others received, but they didn't know. They were just willing to work. There's no discussion of money with the second group or the other groups after that. And he does this the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour. And he says to the 11th hour, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said, "No one's hired us." And he says, "Well, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I'll give to you." Whatever is right, he says. In other words, that's at his discretion. And each one, again, would think each one would get a fraction of what the first one got. That's the way our mind works. That's the way their mind would have worked in that day. So evening came, the owner comes, and notice he pays the last ones first. Again, that's important to note. And those last ones, when they got a denarius, must have been blown away by the generosity of the landowner. They must have been like, man, a whole denarius. Now, that doesn't seem like much to us, but it was a significant amount. It was a day's wage for them. And they got a day's wage for an hour work. So they were like, man, we're really blessed. And then the first come. And they saw, well, those guys got a penny, so we should get at least 10 times that. So we're going to get 10 cents. We're going to have a dime here. But they got exactly what they agreed to, a penny, a denarius. And they complained. They murmured. They didn't like the deal anymore. Now, they agreed to the deal in the beginning, but they didn't like the deal because it didn't seem fair. Do things sometimes in life to you not seem fair? Do you ever feel like, man, those other people, they're getting blessed, and why am I not getting blessed like they're getting blessed? Well, one of their problems was that they were looking at other people. And this is a problem we all have, isn't it? We like to look at what everybody else is doing. We'd love to know. I mean, let's be honest. If we could find out what everybody in this room was making, what their paycheck said, we'd want to know because we're nosy. We would want to know. Like if somebody was rummaging through their purse and they pulled out and you saw their pay stub, you'd sneak a look. And then you'd think, ooh, I want to be their friend. And they're comparing. They worked longer and harder so that they thought they should receive more. And this is the way of the world. That's the way the world works, right? We think you work so hard, you get paid so much. I mentioned earlier the unions. And the unions, of course, have come in. And now, you know, I remember when I was in a union, one of the things that bothered me is it didn't matter how much harder I worked than the next guy. He got the same pay as I got if we were there the same period of time. If we started at the same time and we ended at the same time, we all got the same pay. So you didn't get any incentive to work harder in my world in that. I'm not going to get too political about that, but that's the way it was. And we think that way. We think if I work longer and I work harder, I should get more. He answers and he says, friend, I'm doing you no harm. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. In other words, mind your own business. What are you sticking your nose in other people's business for? If I wish to give the last man the same as you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Well, it used to be, back in that day, it was lawful for a person to do with their own things what they will. In communist USA, it's not so much that way anymore. I said I wasn't going to get political, and there I go. Not communist, but you know what I'm saying. And then Jesus says, or is your eye evil because I am good? This landowner represents the Lord. And he is being totally fair in that he's paying them the amount they agreed. The landowner had every right to give whatever he wanted to whomever he wanted to give it, didn't he? It's his. And Jesus says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? And the answer is, of course it is. And then he says, is your eye evil because I'm good? This is a good thing for us to ask the question of. Are we sometimes jealous and envious because someone else is blessed? Those who were first had an evil eye because they were comparing and they were not satisfied with what they had. Paul the Apostle said, I have learned in all things to be content, both in when I am abased and when I abound. I've learned to be content. And these fellows were working for wages rather than working for the landowner. That's an important point. If they had trusted the landowner from the beginning, they would have received what they received. And since they needed to know what they were getting, they had to settle for that. In other words, they had to negotiate their deal up front. They're like, I want to make sure you want me to work for you. Okay, I want to make sure I get a good day's pay. How much are you paying? But don't you imagine if they had just gone and said to the landowner, you know what, I'll work for you all day and whatever you think's fair. I bet you the landowner would have given them more money. Because look how he blessed the other guys who didn't ask the question. They just were willing to work. So the last will be first and the first last. Now this is the second time Jesus uses this term in only a few verses. He mentioned that same thing to Peter, didn't he? Many were called, but few were chosen. And the kingdom of heaven is very different than the kingdom we live in, isn't it? The kingdom we live in is a competitive kingdom, isn't it? It's a kingdom that's a dog-eat-dog world, right? And we think finishing first is the thing. Man, I gotta finish first. But the kingdom of heaven will elevate those that finish last. He'll elevate those whom he chooses to elevate. Those who just trust in him. Now, some different interpretations to this parable. One possible interpretation is that the penny represents salvation. And that when God calls those to be saved, he can call them early in life or late in life, and they'll receive the same salvation. And there's maybe an element of truth to some of that. Certainly that's a true thing, that it doesn't matter whether you got saved, you know, today or if you got saved later in life when you were 80 years old. It doesn't matter as far as getting to heaven and salvation. But yet we do know that there are rewards and there is the opportunity to build rewards when you come to the Lord sooner and you walk with the Lord for a long time. Another interpretation is that the parable is teaching that no matter how hard you work, your reward will still be the same. I don't think that's what the parable is teaching. Parable, I think, is instructing us also, though, about our having the right attitude towards servanthood. You know, in fact, Jesus is going to go into, in this chapter, a whole thing on it being great and serving. And that we need to serve with a heart attitude out of love for our landowner, if you will, love for our owner, the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, and not try to gain reward and expect him to give us what we deserve. Listen, if you have a relationship with God based on what you think you deserve, you're in big trouble because you don't even deserve a denarius, nor do I. None of us deserves anything. We don't deserve to not go to hell. We don't deserve the mercy that he gives us, let alone the grace that he gives us. The mercy he gives us is that we're not going to hell. The grace that he gives us is we're going to heaven. We don't deserve either one of those. So we should never approach God based on what we think we deserve. We shouldn't serve him because we want to receive an expected reward. We shouldn't insist on knowing what we'll get. We need to realize that God is infinitely more generous and gracious and will always give us better than we deserve. And if we seek God and approach God on that basis, we'll always be on safe ground. And those latter fellows who later went and served, they just served for the sake of serving that landowner. They were just like, we're going to serve you, and whatever is right you give us, that's fine with us. Because they trusted the landowner. And now you can see how Peter's question is something that, you know, like he's sort of asking, will we really get what we deserve? Are we really, you know, we're spending all this time. We gave up our businesses. We left our families. We did all these things. Look what we did. Look at who we are. I'm Peter. But, you know, it is possible to do the work of God and yet not do it from a heart that's right. If we serve him only for the benefits, that whether they be temporal or what we think to be eternal benefits, then we miss the blessing, you see? We need to serve him from the point of view of a blessing. And there's a pride connected to the question that Peter answered, what shall we have? And really the parable sort of asks the question, how do you know you'll have anything? Overconfidence, being careful with these things. And being careful of the danger of watching others and measuring yourself by others. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that they compared themselves among themselves and became as fools. Be careful of comparison. It's something that we can easily fall into. Looking at another person. Well, they do this and they do that, and how come I can't do that? And always comparing. And you know, the last thing here that you need to be very careful of in looking at this parable is beware of criticizing God and feeling like you're left out. You know, we can't have that kind of heart. Again, if those early morning workers had trusted the landowner and not asked for an agreement, don't you think they would have been blessed? I do. Their hearts were selfish. Those who cast themselves on the grace of the landowner receive more per hour than those who bargained to make the deal with the landowner. They bargained for the denarius a day and got the wage they agreed on. But grace is better than what you deserve. Remember that. Grace is better than justice. We don't want justice. We want grace. I want grace. I don't want justice. God is sovereign over these things. And you know what's interesting with this story too? Is God ministered according to their need, not according to how hard they worked. Again, a totally different way in the kingdom of heaven versus our kingdom. So verse 29, now they went out of Jericho, a great multitude. As they went, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still, called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. It seems like these fellows probably were born blind, but they had heard. Now, when you're blind, you have one thing wrong with you. You have a sensitivity in other areas usually. Though they're blind, they are very sensitive in hearing, right? So they hear things, and you can imagine they hear the crowd coming down the street. You know, again, try to get that sort of movie going in your head as you see these stories and you read them. And you see that there's this group coming, and they'd heard about Jesus, probably even heard Jesus speak himself, perhaps. Certainly had heard from other people that he'd been healing blind people. And so they probably were even thinking, man, if Jesus ever comes by here, we're getting his attention. Do you know, and the two blind men sitting there, and they're talking, and they're saying, you know, if we hear that Jesus of Nazareth is coming, you yell as loud as you can. I'm going to yell as loud as I can. We want to get his attention. They probably had friends, maybe even blind friends who came back and said, we're not blind anymore. We can see you. Jesus, you know, Jesus was big news. Jesus wasn't just somebody like, oh, maybe this, maybe there's Jesus, and then there's this other guy. No, Jesus was the big news of the day. And by this time in his ministry, this is getting toward the end of his ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem, so he is well known. The miracles have happened all over the land, and he would be very big news among the handicapped, men who are blind, lame, halt. And they heard that Jesus was there. And their hearing is the vehicle for them to know that Jesus was there, and they knew who he was. Notice they cry out and they say, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. They know that he's the Messiah. They're calling him. Son of David is a messianic term. And they call to him. But then we have the multitude in verse 31. The crowd, they warned him that they should be quiet. Hey, you guys, pipe down. What do you think you're doing? Don't be bothering the Savior. Can't you see he's on his way to Jerusalem? He's busy. He doesn't have time for any of you blind folk. And he's yelling. He's calling out. And what do? They are not discouraged. These fellas, they are going for it. Man, they're persistent. And it says they cried out all the more. You imagine the decibel level on their shouting went up. And those fellas were probably like, hey, I told you to be quiet. And they're like, we don't care. And they cry out to Jesus, have mercy on us. Call out even louder. Notice in verse 32, notice what it says. And Jesus stood still and called them. You know, imagine that moment for them. They're crying out. They can hear the clomping of the feet of everyone walking. Big crowd making noise as they're walking. And then all of a sudden, the noise stops. And you know that these blind men knew. He stopped. He stopped. And the whole crowd would have stopped with him. And I'm sure their hearts leaped for joy at that point. Man, Jesus, he stopped. He's going to come back to us. And he called them. Now, when he called them, remember, they're blind. They can't get up and walk to him without help. So people come say, you know, it tells us in another gospel that they come to them and say, hey, the master's calling for you. And so they probably help them up. And they're used to being helped. They're used to being taken places. Mark tells us that blind Bartimaeus threw away his cloak at this point. Now, his cloak was important to him. It's what he laid out on the ground so that he could gather alms. And it says he threw it away right then. Before he was healed, he threw it away. He knew, man. He's like, Jesus is here, and I'm going to see in a minute. I'm not going to need this cloak anymore because I'm not begging anymore. Great. And they had to be led to Jesus. They'd been led all their lives, but now they're being led to Jesus. You know, each of us were led all of our lives. Do you know that? We've been led down lots of roads all our life. You know, when you were young, whatever background, whatever religious background you were raised in, whatever cultural background, you know, I was sort of in between the hippie movement. You know, there were some hippies hanging around in our school, but we thought they were weirdos. You know, but then, you know, when I got a little bit older, I grew my hair long and wanted to look like a, you know, but I didn't grow my hair long because I was starting a fad, did I? No, I was being led. I was watching everybody else. Now I would dream to grow my hair long, right? Be like, just one, I could just grow one hair long, you know? There's no hope for me anymore. But we're each led, and Jesus stood still and heard them, and they're led to him. And imagine what that moment. Again, they're so sensitive to sound. And they said to him when he asked them this question, what do you want me to do for you? Imagine that moment when he said that. What do you want me to do for you? Imagine what they, oh, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. No matter where you are in life, no matter what's going on in your life, that's a great response to the Lord. I want to see him, don't you? I want to see everything he has for me. I want to see all that he wants to lead me in and guide me in. Lord, my eyes need to be opened. Sometimes I'm blind. Sometimes I can't see what the Lord wants in my life. And I need the Holy Spirit of God to peel back those blinders and open the eyes of my heart, that I might see him, I know him. And so, verse 34, Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. We want to see, Lord. And he touches them. Now, it says immediately they saw. Immediately their eyes received sight. When they do surgery, now they have surgeries now where they can actually do a surgery and have someone who's blind who then, when they're finished the surgery, can see. But you know what's very interesting? That when a person is blind and they do this surgery and then they can see, they don't see right away. They see with their eyes, but they cannot perceive. And it takes some time for their brain to start to kick in where they're able then to begin to see what is real before them and to kind of coordinate the eye with the brain. But that's not true when Jesus heals them. When Jesus heals them, he says, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. They immediately could see. They immediately knew what they were seeing. So it wasn't just a healing of the eyes, but it was a healing of the brain too. And the first thing they see, the first thing they look upon is what? Jesus himself. Imagine if these fellows were born blind, to have the first thing you see be Jesus would kind of ruin the rest of things, wouldn't it? It would kind of make a sunset look like, well, why bother? I don't know. I've seen Jesus, you know. It doesn't really excite me much, you know. First thing they laid eyes on was our Lord Jesus. And it says they followed him. And of course they followed him. What else would they do at this point, right? Great things. Chapter 21. When they drew near Jerusalem, came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now Jesus has been walking all the way from the northern Galilee region onward toward Jerusalem. And yet now he stops short of Jerusalem in this little area called Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Now the Mount of Olives looks down over the Kidron Valley into the city of Jerusalem. I've been there many times. You stop, you stand there, you can see the entire city. Jesus stopped there to examine and look and to wait, because the prophecies needed to be fulfilled, and he knew what those prophecies were. And he sends to his disciples probably into this village Bethany to get these donkeys. Now, some of the Gospels only report it was one donkey, but we see here in Matthew there were two donkeys, the mom and the colt, the foal of the donkey. And he says, bring them here, and if anybody asks you about it, just say the Lord needs them. Now, he may have prearranged this. Jesus may have prearranged this. He may have told someone, hey, go to, and it may have been Lazarus, or it may have been, you know, someone. We don't know who, but he may have prearranged all this. Or it could be just a miracle that, you know, this fellow heard from the Lord, you know, going to need your donkeys. Someone comes and takes your donkeys, let them go. And so he comes to this place. Now, Jesus is going to come back to this same place, the Mount of Olives. He's going to return. In fact, Zechariah chapter 14, just listen carefully. You can turn if you want to, but I'm just going to read a few verses from there because I just love this. I love the fact that Jesus Christ, we told, and he left from the Mount of Olives. He was on the Mount of Olives when he left the disciples, and he went up into heaven in the clouds. And the angels told the disciples right then, he will return to this same place just as he said he would, just as he left. And the Bible says that he'll be returning with 10,000s of his saints. You know who that is? That's us. 10,000s of his saints. Now, that doesn't mean there's only 10,000. 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000, however many there are. It's thousands and thousands is the idea of his saints. He'll be returning. And he won't be coming on a donkey that time. He'll be coming on a white horse. And I'm going to be riding somewhere in that. I don't know what color horse I'll have. I don't care. Just as long as I'm there. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, Zechariah 14 says. And your spoil will be divided in your midst. And I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. The houses rifled. The women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, look at verse 4, or listen to it. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through the mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azal. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And it shall come to pass in those days, and all the saints with you, and that there will be no light, and the lights will diminish, and it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but as evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be, the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. The living water is going to come right up out of the ground. And in fact, it tells us the Dead Sea will come to life. The Dead Sea will have fish jumping in it. In fact, there's some people who've bought fishing rights in the Dead Sea. I don't know that they're going to have the right to fish because it's going to be the Lord's Sea at that point. And there'll be no longer destruction, it goes on to say, and Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. That's when there'll really be peace in Jerusalem at that time. The psalmist said to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And when I pray, that's what I'm praying for. I'm praying for the rapture of the church to come, and then we go spend that time with the Lord, and then we come back with 10,000s of his saints. So he's going to come to the Mount of Olives again. But this time he comes to the Mount of Olives, he doesn't split it in two, he just stands on it. And verse 4 tells us, back to Matthew, and this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Now stop right there for a minute. When you read, behold, your king is coming to you, and you just think, and you didn't know what you know, try to erase your mind for a second and make believe you don't know what you know, and you think a king is coming, how would you picture a king coming into the city of Jerusalem? Well, in their day, a king would traditionally ride on a white horse. A conquering king would ride on a white horse, and he would come into a city, and the people would bow down to him as he came into the city. But that's not how Jesus came. Notice it says, behold, your king is coming, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. We know, according to the Gospels, this was a donkey that had never been ridden before. So he had control over man and beast. Again, the Roman world, a triumphant king would ride on a white horse. This was riding on a donkey. What is triumphant about this? This is called the triumphal entry. When we read this, what is so triumphant about it? We see here that Jesus is very deliberate about this. And it sounds to be rather ridiculous that he would ride on a donkey. But a donkey was used at times. In the time of David, Solomon rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, I think prophetically. But we know this was a fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, where he quotes that from. And it's illustrative of his royalty. And then we know they took palm branches and they laid them on the ground, and right, and they cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. The palm branches also were used in the Maccabean revolt earlier and had celebrated with palm branches. We celebrate Palm Sunday. Still to this day, much of the church takes palm branches and hands them out at their church services as a commemoration of this. But why a donkey? Listen, a donkey speaks of his humility. Notice, let's read on. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the ground. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, Hosanna means save now. They are thinking he's coming to conquer. And the idea is, help us now, blessed. And they would have been alternating between the lines. You know, Hosanna in the Son of David. One side would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And another would say, Hosanna in the highest. They would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Back and forth, this would go on. And when they came to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And someone said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. They're proclaiming him Messiah, there's no doubt. But as he's coming, he is coming with humility. He's coming with one triumph, and the triumph is that I am humble and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls if you put your trust in me. Remember the only description that Jesus gave of himself. He said, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For I am lowly. I am humble. I am meek. I'm lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. That's who Jesus is. And he's defining himself as he comes down the Mount of Olives. He's defining his ministry of being a humble man, a humble servant. He's coming as a humble servant the first time. He will come the second time as a conquering king. And he will split the Mount of Olives. And it'll be an entrance like no king has ever entered and has ever come into any city at any time. It will be fabulous when he does it. But this is also fabulous because he had to do this first. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves and said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, have you not read? I love it when he says that to them, by the way. Have you not read to the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests? He says, have you not read? Don't you read your Bible? He says, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Verse 18, now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, the environmentalists would have a real problem with this, right? Poor little fig tree. But who owns the fig tree? When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it'll be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So we see Jesus use the fig tree as an illustration to teach them something. But what is he teaching them? I believe he's teaching them about fruitfulness, about being fruitful in this life. He saw the fig tree having leaves. Now, in their world, a fig tree that had leaves and no fruit was a useless fig tree. And it really was a fig tree that was portraying itself to be one thing when in fact was another. You see, if a fig tree had leaves, you would expect it to have fruit. Here's a fig tree that has leaves but no fruit. When the leaves appear, there is what is called the first figs. These are edible figs. The later figs bears more fruit in a season of a tree, of a healthy tree. But this tree should have had fruit. It looked good, but it had no nutritional value. It did not satisfy the Lord Jesus, even though it looked good. Note that. How could Jesus be so mean to this poor little fig tree, you might say, or some might say. But the fact that Jesus uses one fig tree as an object lesson to teach fruitfulness certainly shouldn't bother the environmentalists if they really look at it. He didn't burn down a forest. He just used a fig tree. Now, what's the application of this as we look at this? Well, first of all, we know that the fig tree is an illustration of the nation Israel. And so in Hosea chapter 9, it tells us, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame, and they became an abomination like the thing they loved. In other words, since Israel is not bearing fruit, and here's the application to the nation then, and did not even recognize Jesus as the Messiah, they would no longer be a fruitful nation. And destruction would soon come. AD 70, the city of Jerusalem gets wiped out. And they wouldn't come back into the land again until 1948. And this is only until the time until the Lord returns. Now, I want you to notice the verse where it says, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. I think this is what gives us our second illustration, or application, I should say. Jesus said no one would eat of that tree again. The fig tree was not fulfilling its purpose for existence. And it may have looked good, but it wasn't producing what God intended. God intended for the fig tree to produce fruit. And most importantly, it could not give Jesus any satisfaction. You know, the first thing we need to do in our lives, and this is convicting to all of us, I think, the first order of business needs to be that we need to satisfy our Lord Jesus Christ with our life. We need to do everything we do, we need to do it as unto the Lord. In other words, we need to do it in service to the Lord, not just serving others, not just showing ourselves to be a servant to others or showing ourselves to be something in the church, but to be serving as unto the Lord, spending time with Him, worshiping Him, seeking Him with our whole lives. Then we're bearing fruit unto Him. Like the priests in the Old Testament, they had the highest calling, and their calling was the Levites were called to minister unto the Lord first, then also to be fruitful. To fulfill the purpose we were created for. Listen, not to just look good. See, a Christian life is not to be a life that just looks good, but one that in fact is good in fulfilling the fruit of the Spirit. You know, you look at things like beauty pageants, beauty queens. They look good on the outside, don't they? You know, Hollywood makes things look really good, doesn't it? But is it really good? Like, are those people good? And some of what they produce, it certainly isn't good, is it? But what were we created for? We were created to bear fruit. John 15 tells us this, that we need to bear fruit. And fruitfulness is aligned with faith. John 15, 16, Jesus said this, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it. And fruit shows who we are and shows how to know where others are at. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You know, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them. What is fruit? Firstly, fruit is abiding in Christ. It's the only place where you bear fruit is when you abide in Christ. Anything else is wood, hay, and stubble. Secondly, it's the way in which we discern false prophets. We see and figure out who's right or wrong in the Lord, or where they're at in the Lord, through the fruit of their life. If they're bearing fruit, If there's good fruit, then we can know. And then also, the key in all Scripture, it's found in Galatians 5. You know the verses. But the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's not the fruits of the Spirit. We often quote it that way. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. No. It's the fruit of the Spirit is love. Not the fruits of the Spirit are love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then love is described in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he says, against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. Are you bearing fruit? Are you fulfilling the purpose for which you were created? Or are you like the fig tree that has leaves and no figs? Fruitless. Good questions to pose ourselves tonight. Jesus cursed the fruitless fig tree and it withered. Verse 23. Now when they came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." You want an answer to your questions? Your question? Well, let me ask you a question, and if you answer my question, then I'll answer your question, Jesus says. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' If we say from men, we will fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Well, then neither will I tell you what authority I do these things." I love it. Fascinating. They come and they ask him about his authority, and they knew that if they answered him, that if John was from God, he would ask them, "Why didn't you follow him?" And they thought they were going to trap Jesus. That's what they were trying to do. They could not say "of men," for they were cowards. And they could not say and would not say "of heaven," for they were hypocrites, G. Campbell Morgan said. I like that. It's true. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture in all the Bible. Because Jesus just shreds them, doesn't he? You know, it's like they think they're so pomp. You know, I always read, when I read through these things, I always think Jesus is way too patient with the Pharisees and scribes and chief priests. So when he says this, I think, well, now you're going for it, Lord. So then he goes on and gives them a parable. He says, "What do you think? A man has two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he said, 'I will, but afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of heaven before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." He's rebuking them, right? The father spoke to the son individually. Now, each of the father and the son here, the father goes to two sons, but he doesn't go to them together. He goes to them individually. And he appeals to the one son, and he says, "Are you willing to do this?" And the father asks the son to do this work, and the son says, "I'm not going to do it. No way." Now, he asks him to work today. He says, "I want you to work in my vineyard," and it's his vineyard. And he says, "I'm not going to do it. No way." But then he regrets it, and he went back and did it. The other son, he tells him he's going to do it. And you know, there are many in the church who do this same kind of thing. They imitate the second son. They admit that the word of God is true, but they will not obey it. They intend to get serious about God someday, but they never do. They talk about doing the Father's work. They keep up external appearances of religion, but their heart isn't right with God. They think that their words and promises are enough. Second son says he's going to go do it, and he doesn't do it. It all ends in a mere promise. But the first son, he does it. And this is a dangerous place, because when you say you're going to do something in the Lord and you don't do it, it is sinning against light because you know better. And the point of the parable is clear, that what matters to God is not what you say, but what you do. Again, hypocrisy is so much, it's saying you're going to do one thing and doing another. And they still didn't relent. These proud religionists would not repent, even though they knew the truth.